Well, it certainly has been our delight to be with you today, and we look forward to what the Lord may even do amongst us now. Let's pray and again seek his face for his help together. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we delight in you. How sweet and how kind you have been to us today, every day of our lives. We thank you that you are the God who is abounding in loving kindness. And we know, our God, that you have a large heart, not only for us, but for the nations. And we pray, our God, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would enlarge our vision, and that you would help us, our God, even as you would speak to us this evening through your word, that you would give us ears, that we might be hearing the voice of God, that you would give us hearts that would be tender and soft and pliable in your hands, and that we would respond with right wills in submission and yet in love to you as well. And so deal with us as you know we need to be dealt with, that you may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With the rise of the Islamic State in the Middle East and its tentacles, if we could call them that, and its poisonous doctrine, really, tragically spreading about to many countries, including yours and mine, it is evident that at one level we are living in troublesome times. Australia has, maybe surprisingly for you to hear, has one of the highest proportions of foreign fighters and supporters of ISIS in the world. In recent weeks, this has meant that the police have raided places only 1 hour away in terms of driving time from where we live. There have been arrests in other parts of our country which actually helped to foil an attempt of a beheading. A fatal shooting by an anti-terrorism officer of a man also occurred, which reportedly was a man who was threatening to harm our Prime Minister. I've heard in recent days, and no doubt you have, of the dramas that have unfolded in Canada just in this last week. And one wonders, where is all of this current situation going? Will the United Nations campaign of military intervention truly resolve this type of problem? Do international sanctions that may be passed by the UN, can they provide answers, real answers, for nations? Will tightening security, shoring up borders at home, prevent mounting problems in our nations? Well, as we scan our globe and consider the state of affairs in many places, we are left wondering, what is the hope? What hope is there for the nations? We think of the conflict in Ukraine, tensions between Israel and Hamas, the atrocities in numerous African countries, problems between North and South Korea, strife in Pakistan and Afghanistan, and on we could go. Economic and debt problems in many European and Western countries. Where will politicians find the answer? Where do local communities like yours find their hope? Is it in economic reform? Will new legislation or better education really solve such deep-seated problems? I want to ask you a question tonight. What is the hope of the nations in our day? Well, as those Christians, and I would suspect churches who we seek to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated, we actually have the answer. Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, is the hope of the nations. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the one who reigns today. He is the one, if you like, who is in the control center, the control room of this universe. He possesses the only hope in the end for the nations. And so all nations, your nation, my nation, needs to know Christ, needs to submit to Christ, needs to love him and needs to worship him. When it appears that sin, when it appears that war and the evils of terrorism has the ascendancy in our world as it does appear today, we must remember the glory of Christ, the very one who lives within us as his people, commands us to go and to tell of him to the nations. And that's what I'd like us to consider this evening, the hope of the nations. And there are three things I'd like for us to think through as we turn to our Bibles. We'll look at these three things: a particular program, a prophetic promise, and a powerful presence. As we venture into the subject of evangelism, really, or missions, I'd like us to begin with one of the Bible's classic texts on that theme. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, where we find that classic text in Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16, 15. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Notice with me firstly a particular program. Now, according to the previous verse, verse 14, Jesus is addressing his disciples, those first of all of his followers. See how he describes his disciples in verse 14. He says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Men who were at this very point full of fear. Their hearts lacked tenderness, according to what Jesus says. There's hardness in heart. That their hearts lacked a sense of trust. There's unbelief that's holding them in its grip. These first disciples, these 11, are no different to any other disciples living in any other age, including ours. We look, if you were, into their faces in this passage, and we know in our hearts of hearts, we are actually looking in the mirror. We are actually looking at ourselves, because we are so easily full of fear, so regularly lacking in tenderness in our hearts, so easily held in the grip of unbelief. But it is to such disciples that Jesus prescribes his mission. And so what does he actually say to them? What's the assignment? What's the particular program he outlines for them and to us as it relates to the nations? Well, we can see it, can't we? We know it, most of us. It's not complicated. It's not technical. He says in verse 15, go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And so our master says, I want you, if you are a Christian, to take the news about me. And I want you to proclaim the news about me, proclaim it abroad. Go and tell everybody. Go and tell anybody who will listen. And so he says there in verse 15, he's very explicit, he says, tell every creature. Now, he obviously does not mean your neighbor's cat, though that is a creature. We would understand as he says this, he's speaking of humans. He's speaking of those who possess a never-dying soul. Tell them about the glory of Jesus Christ. And in particular, tell them of his glorious person. Tell them of his glorious saving work. Why tell them? Well, it's hinted at us, at least, in verse 16. Because every human creature needs to be saved. In verse 16, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So go and tell them about the glorious work of Christ so that they may believe in me and be saved. Now, it is not complicated, though maybe verse 16 does for a moment seem like a complication. What do we do with verse 16? Does verse 16 imply that to be saved you must first be baptized? What's he say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved? Well, is Jesus actually teaching us here that you must be baptized first to be saved? Is our salvation dependent on something that we do? Do we contribute to our salvation? Well, if we know our Bibles, we know the Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus does not contradict something Paul says. And so the answer is a clear no. The Bible consistently declares that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that it's not on the basis of our works or anything that we may seek to do. So what does the second half of the verse actually say? I believe it helps us. Where it says in verse second half of verse 16, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so the emphasis of this verse is, you must believe. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, the one spoken about in the whole Gospel of Mark, then you will be condemned. And so the Bible teaches, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not get baptized and you will be saved. And so what may initially appeal as something that's complicated is not really complicated at all. So coming back then to the particular program, what is it that Christ has given to all his disciples according to verse 15? It's simple. It's not complicated. They must go. They must go into all the world. They must preach the gospel to every creature. So we see how far-reaching, we see how broad this assignment is to you. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are to go into all the world. Go, Jesus says. Whoever you are as my disciple, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you have been a Christian, regardless of your knowledge, people near, people far need to hear about the glory of Christ. The gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. That very one who you have come to know yourself, that you have come to love him and to follow him and to worship him and to serve him, tell other people about him. You may not necessarily understand the hypostatic union of Christ and even know what that term means. But if you are truly a disciple of Christ, you have seen the glory of Christ. Go and tell the nations about him. You see, in the straightforward language of Jesus, all of Christ's disciples are to be involved in the going to spread the gospel worldwide. Not just two of the original 11, or even 10 out of the 11, but all of the 11 were to be involved in going. Now, obviously, all are not able to literally go to every nation, to every single person of every nation, but all must be involved in the going. There can be no going without many involved in the sending. For sending, friends, is surely part of the going. But then not everyone can be senders either. That won't work the other way. There has to be some who go into the nations with this message while others stay behind as the senders or the providers or the prayers. When William Carey was about to go to India, it was said, and I quote, "There was a gold mine in India, but it seemed as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" And Mr. Carey said, "I will go down." "But remember," he says, "you must hold the ropes." Kerry said to those who stayed at home, you must hold the ropes. All Christians must hold the ropes. Some hold the rope as they go down into the gold mine of missions, while others stay behind to hold the rope of support. But all must hold the ropes. All are commanded to be involved in the going. And so all, in the language of the story of Kerry, all are to be holding the ropes. All Christians. Now, if you ever held a rope and you've held it tight and you've held it for a long time and it's been pulling and pulling and pulling, you know what happens on your hands? You sometimes can get rope burned. And so there's a sense in which if we are faithful Christians, we should all have rope burn, because we are all to be holding the ropes. Jesus' command to go is a call not to just think. It's a call not to just have more knowledge. It's a call to action. There is to be no passive disciples when it comes to this program, this particular program. And so this means that there is no corner to hide in for any Christian. There's no chair, no pew to duck behind right at this point. There's no person that you can sort of duck in behind and hope that no one sees you. Every disciple is to be involved in the gospel proclamation where God has placed them. Now, some of Christ's disciples are called to leave that place and go to another place. Maybe it's a far-off place. All will not necessarily be upfront preachers. All will not necessarily go into a government school and be teachers. All will not be going around and knocking on the doors and in an adventurous way be handing out gospel tracts. All are not going to be doing necessarily all those things. But there are to be no idle and no lazy disciples according to this particular program laid down by our Master. It connects with every disciple. And so let me ask you, not knowing really any of you hardly at all, what are you doing as a Christian in active obedience to this command of Christ to you as his follower? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. A true Christian is someone who has been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm dead to self. My life then now as a Christian is not about me. It's not about my agenda. It's now about Christ. He is my life. He lives in me. To live, Paul says, is Christ. Yes, Lord, I'm not my own. I have been brought at a price, therefore I will seek to glorify you in my body by taking my place, by playing my part in the going and the preaching of the good news about you to every creature. That ought to be our heart's response to the particular program. But friends, we ought not to think that Jesus' command here in Mark 16:15 is exclusive to the New Testament, or it's just Matthew 28 or Luke 24 or Acts 1 verse 8. It's not just a New Testament concept. We actually find parallel language in the Old Testament, language that helps us to see that God has always had a global purpose. That he wants his glory, that he's always wanted his glory to be made known to the nations. That he wants the glory even of his salvation to be proclaimed to all the Gentiles. And so I'd ask that you would turn with me now back to the Old Testament, to Psalm number 96, as we consider in the second place a prophetic promise. As we come to Psalm number 96, you know, Charles Spurgeon called this psalm the Grand Missionary Hymn. And I want you to see how God calls his people to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, not just in the New Testament, but here in this psalm. That this really is a missionary hymn. Look with me at verse 2, and you see the language here. sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Yes, we can talk to people about creation. That's appropriate. We can talk to people about the concept of providence, that God made and God cares for his world today. But the primary message that we are directed to proclaim, according to this text and elsewhere, as we saw in the New Testament, the message is the message of his salvation. That is the good news concerning the glorious work of Christ at this point in time. It's the long-awaited Messiah yet to come, who was the one who would bring that glorious fruition of the redemptive work of God to his people. And yes, we might unashamedly be creationists, believing what God says, that God created the world in 6 days. And yes, we may unashamedly believe in a sovereign God of providence. And yet the reality is that men may actually believe in creation. They may believe in God's existence and even that he is sovereign. They may believe that and die and go to hell. The demons believe in creation. The demons believe in a God who is sovereign. Think about it. Everyone in hell this evening is a creationist. Everyone in hell is a theist, and more particularly a monotheist. They believe in one God. Even the demons believe that, James says, and they tremble. But friends, people must believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ if they will be saved. Now, I believe there is a connection between creation and the gospel and the fact of God's sovereignty and his work of salvation. Those things are connected. But you must believe in Christ to be saved. It's not enough to say, well, I'm in a church that preaches the gospel. No, I must proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And here, can you see, even in the Old Testament, the Lord anticipated his people would have this burden living within them each day. See that in verse 2 at the end? He says, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Not just, well, we heard that sermon on evangelism and I got excited on that Lord's Day evening, and then 6 months later, oh, that's right, I'm supposed to evangelize. Day by day. Notice particularly now verse 3 how God's people are called to tell others something in particular, it says there in verse 3. Declare what? Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his wonders among all peoples. Now, I believe as we read this verse with the fuller light of the New Testament, shedding light back onto this for us, we hear what God is saying to us here. That the glory of God, the wonders of God, but the glory of God is most clearly revealed in the face of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the light of the gospel, or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we share the biblical gospel, we are actually declaring his glory. Christ's glory. And God says, go and declare my glory. Now where? Where does the psalmist say we are to do this? Where even in this ancient psalm does it say in verse 3 we are to do that? Verse 3 tells us, declare his glory among the nations, declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among all peoples. Can you see, God has always had a global purpose when it comes to his salvation. This is the hope. It's the hope of the nations. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, remember God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 66 verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. And here in Psalm 96, we see why the nations should hear about the glory of Christ, why they should hear about the saving wonders of God. Look with me again as we come down the passage, verse 4 and 5. Why should we do this? Verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's saying all the nations are idolaters. All the nations worship false gods. Some worship Allah. Some worship Buddha. Some worship money. Some worship their own children. But there is only one God. And we need to tell them how majestic, how glorious, how beautiful he is. Look at verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. They are in his presence because that's who he is. And so even back here in the Old Testament, God touches on what the fundamental issue is in the nations. Back then and even today, the fundamental issue is worship. You understand that, friends? It is the fundamental issue in every nation in our world today, my nation and your nation. It's not ultimately an issue that relates to the political realm. It's not ultimately about America's military might or Australia's contribution to what's happening against ISIS. It's not about your or our economic recovery. In the end, it's all about worship. It boils down to who or what you worship. And this is why Psalm 96 starts the way it does. Yes, God calls his people to sing to the Lord, but it's broader than that. Look back at verse 1. Who is to sing to the Lord? Who is to worship God? Verse 1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Who? All the earth. God is calling the entire earth to bow before him in humility, in love, and to worship him, to sing praises to him. Every tribe, in their own language, to offer up praise to God in worship. In the 1830s, a 12-year-old Maori girl living in New Zealand, whose name was Turore. She was a daughter of a Maori chief. And life for them was uncertain. It was very dangerous, really, for these people. There were tensions between warring parties. Retaliation was common. If people were killed by another tribe, revenge was normal to be coming back their way. But when the Christian missionaries arrived, naturally, they brought the Bible. And they taught the people to read. So that they could not just read, but so that they could know the gospel. Turore, this 12-year-old girl, was one of those who learnt to read. She learnt the gospel. She became a follower of Jesus Christ. And Turore was given a copy of the Gospel of Luke, which was in Maori, by the missionaries. And she read her book to herself. She read them to the people within her tribe. She read it to her father, who was the chief of that tribe. The message of the gospel had a tremendous and a real impact on these angry and violent people. What was happening was that the glory of Christ was being proclaimed to this tribe of idol worshippers through the reading of Luke's gospel. On the 19th of October, 1836, Turore was tragically killed by a raiding party. One of the other tribes came and attacked them, and she was killed. She was murdered. And they stole her treasured book. Her father survived. And yet her father, who, remember, was the chief, refused to act on the normal revenge pattern. You know why? God had subdued that man's heart. The grace of God had been at work in his own heart. Now the tribe which murdered Turore and stole her Bible, had a slave boy who came among them who had learned to read elsewhere, and he began himself to read to that tribe now the Gospel of Luke that had been stolen from that girl. That chief also became a Christian. And this led him, once he became a Christian, to seek out the father of the murdered girl and to beg that father for his forgiveness. Such an attempt, if you could understand, was of course a life-threatening thing to do. When he finally confronted Tarore's father, he received forgiveness. And peace came to these warring tribes. Then the son of the murdering chief took a journey down into the South Island of New Zealand, going directly into enemy territory where his warring father was not exactly well known in a happy sense. You know what he took with him? He took Tarore's Gospel of Luke. 6 years later, a missionary journeyed through the South Island. No European missionary had been there ever before. And to their surprise, they found people living in peace with one another and following Christ. They had heard about the glory of Christ, and they embraced him, and they worshipped him. The hope of the nations, friends, the hope of your nation is in the glory of Christ. Your fellow Americans need to see the glory of Christ. I need to see our Savior. Men and women, boys and girls, in every nation and tribe on the face of the earth, even those who live around the corner from you, who worship their gods, they need to hear the good news of Christ's salvation. They need to see His glory. For ultimately, what is God seeking? But true worshippers. You remember John chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria by the well. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And this is what happens when people who hear the message of salvation and personally embrace Christ, they become true worshippers. They bow in humility before Jesus Christ and all of His glory. Like what happened in the pagan, idolatrous and violent tribes of New Zealand in the 1800s. And here in Psalm 96 we are told that the glory of God is to be declared among the nations. People scattered all over this globe need to hear the good news of salvation to rescue them from idolatry. For God is the true God, and He must be worshipped. And He is glorious in strength. And what does verse 6 say? Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. They need to understand who is actually in charge in this world. You see, here's how for us to overcome the fear of terrorism. ISIS is not a machine out of control. The jihad fighters are ultimately not the ones calling the shots in the Middle East or anywhere else. The answer to the current events unfolding in Iraq or Syria is not some international coalition of military might taking control of what seems like a region in chaos. We have a glorious and a tremendously comforting message to tell to the nations. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the nations, say this to the Gentiles, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. You see my point? ISIS is not to be feared. Whatever atrocities might have been done or are being committed on this very day in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, or even in your own country, the Lord God Almighty is the one to be feared. He will bring justice. The end of verse 10 says, he shall judge the peoples righteously with justice. This is the God who one day will call the entire world to account. Every nation, every Gentile tribe will answer to this God. Look at the last verse of the psalm, verse 13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That day is coming. And so we must go now and we must declare his glory, especially proclaiming the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This Old Testament passage clearly speaks about our duty. Jesus commands us to do this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The glory of Christ, my friends, is the only hope of the nations. Come with me now, please, back to the passage in the New Testament as we jump back to Mark chapter 16 in the third and final place, as we think about a powerful presence. We've seen a particular program, prophetic promise, and now right at the end of Mark's Gospel, verses 19 and 20, notice with me something important here. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, the thing I want to highlight as we close is the strength or the power, the boldness that Christ gave to his first disciples. What's it say at the start of verse 20 there? And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. The Lord was with them as they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now think of who this was, this they that's referred to in this verse. Think of who these men were. Think of the mighty transformation that's happened with these guys. These men we saw earlier, back up in verse 14, were full of fear and unbelief. But when God poured out his Holy Spirit, they were transformed by his powerful presence. Remember what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 24? He tells these disciples, you guys, you must wait in Jerusalem. And you must stay in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. And these men waited in Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they changed. The Peter, who had just a few weeks before been such a coward in denying his Lord in Jerusalem, the same Peter stands up courageously on the day of Pentecost in the same city where he had denied his Lord, and yet he ever so boldly proclaims the gospel. What's the difference? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And here, as the book of Acts records, he and the other disciples go everywhere preaching the gospel. And according to this verse in verse 20 at the end of Mark, they do it here, the Lord with them. The powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, friends, makes all the difference in the obeying of the command in verse 15. And so it is with us. You hear, I hear from this passage this evening, that as a Christian, we must go. We must obey our Lord for his glory. We must obey him out of a love for him and a desire to please him. You are, as a Christian, to go everywhere God puts you and leads you. You are to proclaim his glorious salvation in the gospel. You are to simply tell people about the glory of Christ. And you hear about that and it probably scares some of you silly. I mean, how can I tell people? I mean, what would I say? Where do I even start? Well, maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons why some of you don't know what to say and tell others about Christ is because you yourselves personally, you do not know Christ. You've never seen his glory. You've never trusted in him. And so it does seem odd and strange for you because, in a sense, personally, you are disconnected from him. And so your need is not to seek to obey verse 15. Your need is to believe in Christ and be saved. Christian friends, we don't need some slick new approach that's going to somehow better fit 2014 Pennsylvania culture. That's not what we need. It's not some clever strategy for evangelism or missions or some new seminar that needs to be conducted. We need to believe that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And as a true Christian, that when I go in obedience to his command, he will actually go with me. He abides within me as he was with the early Christians. And he will give the words to say. He will give boldness when needed. And he will help my stumbling words. We don't need a special technique. We need greater measures of his Holy Spirit. And we can go, dependent upon him, telling people of someone we personally actually know, our glorious Lord Jesus, and seek to proclaim his person and proclaim his glorious saving work and do it not in our own strength, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We need more of his Spirit, not more clever ways of men. And so I said at the outset, I want to ask a question. I ask the question again. What is the hope of the nations? What more particularly is the hope of your nation? It is not the international sanctions or United Nations resolution, Mr. Ban Ki-moon. It is not economic reform, Mr. Secretary of Treasury. It is not better legislation, more education, secure borders. But it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, done not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Yes, it can happen from a pulpit. But it must happen more than from a pulpit. Ordinary Christians proclaiming the good news of salvation from day to day, by going into our local communities and proclaiming his salvation. Perhaps that does mean handing out tracts. Perhaps it does mean speaking to that person at work that you have on your mind right now. Perhaps it does mean inviting a friend to come with you or a family member to sit in that vacant seat that's right next to you this evening. Perhaps it does mean some are sent out on behalf of others into the fields of this world that are ripe under harvest. And it certainly does mean you and me declaring Christ's glory among the nations where he has put us and where he would have us go, declaring the wonders of his grace among all peoples, so that people of every tribe might turn from their idols and so that they may become true worshippers of the living God through Jesus Christ. God calls us to action, to be up, to be about, busy in kingdom work for his glory. We have no reason to fear Muslims. No reason to fear the neighbor next door. No reason to fear the rise of the Islamic State. The Lord promises to be with us to the end of time, even as we go into all the world preaching his good news. Go, Jesus said, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Psalm 96, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. May God help you to proclaim his glory for his glory, so that many would worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Let us pray. Oh, our blessed Lord, we come to thank You, for You are such a glorious God, such a majestic, strong, and yes, beautiful God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your person, Your work, Your finished work on behalf of sinners. We thank You for saving us. And we pray that You would enlarge our hearts and deepen our love for You and love for our neighbour, and that we would go with Your courage, Your strength, and enabling of Your Spirit, obeying Your command, and yet with delight, sharing and telling people about Your wonders and Your glory, that You may take even our stumbling and fumbling words, Your own truth, or by the Holy Spirit, by Your power, our blessed Spirit, and use it even to win those who otherwise would be idolaters. You've done it for us. You have turned us from worshippers of idols into the worshippers of a true and living God. And so we know You are able. We pray that You would bless and help us in each of our lives, in our respective families, within our neighbourhoods, and even within our communities, within our churches, that we may indeed bring hope to our nation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.